was quite a time in Israel, and I was going to read a little bit of background about this book of the Judges. The Judges is a book of Israelite heroes who lived 2 centuries after Joshua came in to Canaan. So we're 200 years after Jericho. And in those unsettled years, the new nation was threatened by enemies on all sides, and bitter feuds flared among the tribes themselves. The Bible describes it as a period when there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes, sort of like today. And yet in times of great danger, brave figures like Gideon and Barak and Deborah and Jephthah and Samson rose up to wage victorious battle against Israel's enemies. And so we have today the story of one of those men named Gideon. And he was actually a farmer judge. And at the time that he was living, the enemy was the Midianites. So what you see in the period of Judges is God, the people go away from God. They go worshiping the idols of the land. God has to judge them. How does he judge them? He raises up an enemy in their own land, sends it against Israel. They cry out to the Lord. So God hears and raises up a leader who brings them into peacetime until they go into idolatry again. And that's the pattern of Judges. It's the pattern of our lives, days of our lives. And we also should not look at it as, oh, they did so and so, but look at it as what danger we're in and how you get out of and stay out of those dangers. But at the time that Gideon is alive, the enemy is the Midianites. And the Midianites were fierce nomads from the desert, possibly related to the Kenites, who united to Israel by covenant. At the time of Israel's conquest of Canaan, the Midianites from Arabia had tamed the camel, and they used that with striking power and in war. The soldiers rode camels, believe it or not, and they were able to sweep down on the Israelite towns and villages at harvest time, steal the crops, and ride off before the townsmen could organize a defense. The Midianite raids created a terrifying hardship for the Israelites. This is the time when we're going to start this chapter 6, who were struggling to eke out an existence from the stony soil of Canaan's hills. It is stony, remember? I've shared that with you. One thing they have is rocks. I'm sure that's why they stoned people. And all of Jerusalem's built of rock, of the native stone around there. It's quite beautiful. The people of Manasseh, descendants of Joseph, who lived to the west of Jordan, just north of Benjamin, suffered especially. They were finally saved by Gideon, a farmer from the town of Ophrah. Like other farmers in this region, Gideon spent the entire year toiling from dawn to dusk in the fields surrounding the village. So that's where we start this chapter 6. And I did want to show you this picture. And I think everyone can see it if I hold it up. Where this battle is going to take place. And I don't know if you can see how beautiful it is. I'll turn it this way first. Of all the spots when I visited Israel, this one was up above in the high ones. When I just stood there and I saw where Gideon was standing and the hills around where the Midianite armies literally covered the hills. And there was this little group of people, and you'll see why this stream is important in the story later. I just felt like, you know, I'd actually been part of the scene. It was something that struck my heart. And so we could put this on the table over there, just in the middle with everything else. So let's look at the story of Gideon starting in chapter 6. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So this is what I'm talking about, another period of evil, and so God made them a victim of their enemies. Also, when we're reading this, please keep in mind always spiritual warfare, because there's a level of every battle in the Old Testament in which we should look at it as our enemies, when we open the doors to them and how to defeat them. And so when we go into sin or walk away from the Lord or get into idolatry or serve false gods, God turns us over to the enemy. And he raises up the enemy in our very land. And that's how we get problems of torment. So look at it as from that viewpoint all along too. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. This shows just how terrified the people were. The Midianites had raided and ransacked the land. Israelites were hiding. They were hiding wherever they could for safety, for their lives, for their crops. And they were in dens and caves and in the mountains and in little fortresses for protection. Verse 3, and so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come into Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. So this is the state, and if you think of it as demonic oppression too, when you let down the wall, when you enter into idolatry, this is what happens to you also and to your life. But they were coming in and raiding the crops. They left nothing for the people to eat. They were starving, and they completely destroyed the land. Verse 6, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. That's the best thing to do. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now there's the story. And also, when God delivered us out of Egypt, he brought us out of the world. Egypt is always a symbol of the world. He brought us out of Egypt and out of our house of bondage and out of the hands of the Egyptians. He took us out of the darkness and into the light. And he drove out all our enemies, and he gave us the land. Now we realize that even though we're given the land, we have to battle for it like Joshua did, city by city. But God promises to go before us and drive out our enemies if we serve him and only him. So think of it as in the sense of warfare. Think of it in the sense of your salvation, your deliverance, and your ongoing deliverance. And he told us, just as he told the Jews in verse 10, don't fear the gods of the people in whose land you dwell. We don't have to fear the demons. We don't have to fear the devil. We don't have to fear the evil about us. Not fear it. We fear the Lord our God. But he said, you didn't obey my voice. Verse 11, and there came an angel of the Lord. This is very interesting. And when I came this far in my study this week, I ended up 4 days on the angel of the Lord. So next week, Lord willing, the Lord has just uncovered tremendous treasures about who is this angel of the Lord and where does he appear and why do we keep hearing about him. But let's look at it in this one case, and we'll come to it again next week probably. There came an angel of the Lord, and he sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah. Here comes an angel, sits under an oak tree. This is the situation in Israel. And pertained unto Joash the Abizurite, and his son Gideon, threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So there we are. Here's Gideon inside a winery where you would press grapes, and he is threshing wheat to hide it so that they don't find out the Midianites and come and steal the wheat. He has been able to harvest some crops, and now he's inside the winery hiding. All right. And the angel of the Lord, this is the angel of the Lord. And it's the article that makes the difference. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee," I love this, "thou mighty man of valor." Now, doesn't God do this to us sometimes? Here we are, a quivering heap, hiding from our enemies in fear, and God comes along and says, "Oh, mighty one, my warrior." Who? Who are you talking to? And yet, from God's perspective, you know, and that's the perspective that we lose sometimes. That's the perspective of God's call on our lives and where he will take us if we answer that call. And what he has in store for us if we but step out of the wine press. And so there he is. And Gideon said unto him, "O my Lord." Now, notice what happened. He called him my Lord. It's not just an ordinary angel, is it? Because he could not call an angel Lord. He would have been rebuked. These are clues we're going to watch for, and I'm not going to develop it too much this week, but it's a very exciting study, and so just watch for this as we go. And Gideon said unto him, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us?" Does that sound like us? God, if you're with me right now, why is all this happening? And why doesn't it look any better than this? It's getting worse, in fact. Right. Gideon's wonderful. "And where be all the miracles which our father told us of?" And that's what we wonder today sometimes, don't we? And also, this answers Rebecca's question of a couple or 3 weeks ago. It shows definitely the oral tradition. That things were passed down by word of mouth, very carefully preserved and told from generation to generation. In fact, in Deuteronomy, we're commanded as Jews to tell our children and speak of them when you sit down, stand up, lie down, and so on. And so here, he knew of all the miracles of the Jews, of the Israelites, and all that God had wrought, bringing them out of Egypt, the Red Sea, and all the history of the people. He knew of that because he'd been told, although there was a lot of writing as well at the time, contrary to what you've been taught in your evolution courses. Anyway, where be all the miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And this is another thing we do. We kind of blame God. God was good to us before, but he's not being good to us now. We don't think, what did I do to cause him not to be helping me right now? But we think, oh, he used to help, but now he's not helping us. blaming God in a funny way. So we have to be careful of that. It wasn't God's fault. If God is far away, guess who moved? Remember that bumper sticker. Okay. And the Lord looked upon him. What happened to our angel? And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? Also watch how the angel of the Lord speaks and the things that he says. But this is what we'll pursue next week for a really exciting story unfolding of how Jesus is all through the Old Testament. Because I believe these personal appearances of God in the Old Testament are Jesus before he was born to Mary. And that he was always the ambassador to men. And that he appeared, we call it, in theological terms, it's called a theophany, an appearance of God before his incarnation. And so here he is speaking and sending Gideon, go in my might. And this is the story over and over and over again. God chooses the weak, the feeble, the simple, to confound the wise. This is God's way. When he called Moses, Moses argued a long, long time. We're going to see that Gideon argues a long time. I forgot to count how many objections he has. It would be a nice study for you to compare how many objections he has, and Moses had quite a number of them. In fact, he got God angry. God did not get angry at Gideon. I guess he didn't carry it quite that far. And he said unto him, Gideon, in verse 15, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And this is, you know, his beginning of excuses. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee. Isn't that enough? The point of the lesson today, and lessons over and over and over again in the Bible, if we weren't so dense, I'm convinced the Bible could be one page long. But over and over again, God tells us that with him, all things are possible. With him, nothing is impossible. With him, it is enough to solve and to conquer anything, no matter what it looks like with your eyes, who you are, what size you are, what your family background is, what your IQ is, how many enemies are out there, how bad the circumstances look right now, how the odds are against you, and on and on and on. I love the Old Testament for all of its stories of victory against impossible odds. And we're going to see today that God even stacks the odds deliberately in the favor of the enemy. He loves to do that. He's still doing it for Israel today. In every war, a little teeny-weeny nation fighting millions of Arabs and winning every time. There's the ongoing saga of the preservation of God's people. And now you are God's people. And he's doing it for you. And we shouldn't doubt. And that's what I want to encourage you in today. And so God tells him, I'm with you, and that's enough. Surely I will be with thee, and you shall smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that you talk to me. And Gideon is going to ask for a lot of signs, and God in his grace is going to give them to him. And sometimes he will give them to us in his grace. And it just depends on the circumstances. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until you come again. He tells God, don't move. Stay here. I've got to go get you a present, and I'll be right back. And God says, I'll wait. 19, and Gideon went in and made ready a kid. In those days, it was much, wasn't the days of frozen food and everything, so it took a long time to get a meal together. And remember Sarah? Abraham invited the three guests. We'll look at that. That's another appearance of the angel of the Lord, by the way. And he tells her, you know, kill the cow and, you know, get everything ready for dinner. So they really had to start at the basics, so we shouldn't complain. So he goes and he kills a kid, which is a goat, not slaying for a child. It's a goat, and unleavened cakes of an ephah flour, and the flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought it out to him under the oak, and he presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up a fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Whoo! There's a sign. And of course, what the people of God knew by now was how to offer unto the Lord. You know, we had Leviticus written about the unleavened cakes and the kid, and he knew enough, even though Israel had moved into apostasy and idolatry, and they'd gone far, far away from the law. They'd built altars to idols. He knew that he was to offer to the Lord, and he went back to do that. And the Lord did not eat of the offering, but consumed it as a burnt offering, accepted it, and went on his way. Sometimes even that's not enough for us, and it wasn't enough for Gideon, as we'll see. Oh, mighty man of valor. 22, and when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. What the language is trying to tell us, he has seen God face to face and he knows it. So this angel of the Lord is God. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, you shall not die. And it seems to me those who look upon the face of Jesus in that form throughout the Old Testament, we don't die. It's when we see God in his glory in heaven that we are consumed because, you know, it's too great. One day when we get the body that will be able to handle it, we can see him face to face because our bodies will be like his. And then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord. And he called it Jehovah Shalom. And that Jehovah, I would like to do maybe in a month or two some of the Hebrew names of God, because there's so much wealth in knowing what these names are. But Jehovah, the one that was revealed to Moses as the I Am, that's the Jehovah. I am that I am. I exist. I've always existed. I always was, I am, and I will be. He's the whole conjugation of the verb to be. I am. The I am. And it also is I'm becoming. I become whatever you need. And so there are many compound names of Jehovah. And here's one of them. Jehovah Shalom. I am your peace. And he tells him not to fear, he won't die. I am your peace. And of course Jesus takes all these names too. And so it's really fascinating. But on your sheet, I just did a footnote for you on 16 compound Jehovah names that you can look at this week. And we see that number 6 is the one from Judges 6. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. That seems pretty plain, that this angel of the Lord is Jehovah, doesn't it? So verse 24, unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abzarites. And it came to pass that same night that the Lord said unto him, take your father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the grove that is by it. Okay, a lot of things in that verse. Number one, he's been called by God. And the first thing we have to do when we're delivered out of Egypt and called by God and become a mighty man of God is tear down our idols. Get rid of everything that we were worshiping. And Betsy's in the process of selling everything in her house. It's her first week with the Lord. But she's really... Praise the Lord. And so God demands of us that we begin to move out and obey him and do things in action. But the other thing we see is that his father had an idol to Baal, and that the Israelites were definitely worshiping and had set up a pagan idolatrous practice throughout the whole country. And if he was going to follow God, he had to stand up and make a stand. And that's what we've been talking about the last couple weeks, is witnessing. And you know, Gideon was asked to be a witness right away to his family and to make a very bold stand. And it's advisable when we come to the Lord to make that bold stand with our family no matter what comes, and to keep on making that stand. God requires it, and the sooner you do it, the better, because it gets harder, and your temptation to compromise gets greater as you go. We can talk our way out of everything. So he's asked to go to his father's idol and tear it down, okay? And he built an altar, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. Take the very same place that was idolatrous and build God's altar there. You can think about that. And take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which you shall cut down. Now, these groves were like wooded areas where these pagan practices were, these altars were set up. And they would do, have orgies and cut idols in the trees like totem poles and maypoles and phallic symbols and all this sort of thing. And so the groves also in the Old Testament imply these idolatrous places. So does the word high places, because they would always go onto the tops of mountains to do this. And so he says to take these groves, these trees, and burn it and cut down that wood. And then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and he did as the Lord said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, so he did it by night. But at least he did it. And he took and he took 10 men with him. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cut down, cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock that was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said to one another, who's done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he has cast down the altar of Baal, because he has cut down the grove that was by it. So you see how far the people of God had gone astray. But it's also parallels that we can draw in our own lives. And I tell you, as you make a stand for God, a real stand, many of the believers will come against you. They will. and your own family may be that you're asked to take a stand against may come against you. Now, something happened here that Gideon could not have presupposed or guessed. His father comes to his help instead of taking the side of the enemy. But don't count on that. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, "Will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. For if he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one has cast down his altar." Do you have to apologize for a god? If he's a god, let him defend himself. Great. Therefore, on that day, they called him Zerubbabel. But Zerubbabel is still Gideon. It's another name. It means that he had let Baal plead. Remember how the clue's in the sentence. Let Baal plead for himself. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And I want you to see that the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, did come upon people of old. And in the Old Testament, it is the same God, but it wasn't indwelling in all of them as it is in the church today. He came upon people for specific tasks and prophecies, and we know that John the Baptist had the Spirit of God in the womb. And here Gideon was anointed by the Holy Spirit for this task. And he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. These are the tribes, the sons of the 12, sons of Jacob. And they all came to meet him. And Gideon said unto God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor." And this is where we get the term fleecing God. Did you know that? A fleece throws a piece of wool off of the sheep. And Gideon's had his one big sign, and he's actually seen God face to face and knows it. But he says, "If you're with me, I want another sign." And he says, "I'm going to take this fleece of wool," whoops, and he says, "put it on the floor. And if the dew is on the fleece only and it's dry on the ground beside, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said." Well, that's pretty much of a miracle. You put the wool down on the ground, wool absorbs the moisture readily. Or doesn't, I don't know which now. But anyway, he asks that the fleece be wet and the ground be dry all around it as a sign. And it was so, for he rose up early in the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. It was more than a normal amount of dew. I mean, it was a real sign. And Gideon said unto God, "Let not your anger be hot against me, I will speak this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but let just once with the fleece. Let it now be dry on the fleece, and on the ground let there be dew." And we do this to the Lord, you know. We ask for another sign and another sign, but would that it were not so. But God is patient with him, and he knows how far he's gone away and how far the people have forgotten the Lord, and he's faithful to do this. And it's even more of a miracle to have the ground sopping wet and the fleece dry, right? And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Then Zerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of Midianites were on the north side of them, by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" This is where we begin to see that God gets these people down to where it has to be for God's glory. Did you wonder why he picks men like Gideon and like women like us? Why he picks the simple and the weak? Why? Because he gets the glory. And it's so obviously him. And so here, the men all gather. They're all fired up from all these tribes. He's got two signs with the fleece. God's with him. Let's go get him. So they have, at this point, how many do they start with? We'll get to it. I can't think. I have no mind. But God says, whoever is gathered there, it's too many. And he says, it's too many because you'll say you did it, and the glory won't go to God. That's verse 2. So 3, now therefore go and proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from the Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Okay, we started out with 32,000 people. God said there's too many. Tell them whoever's afraid, go home. Of the 32,000, 22,000 go home. Now, can you imagine what Gideon's thinking? And remember, these hills are covered with Midianites. Hi. Come on in. We're glad to see you. The door is open again. Can you close that door? Thank you. And the Lord, and now there's 10,000. Gideon's probably thinking, we're in Judges chapter 7, verse 4. Gideon's probably, oh my gosh, and you know what the Lord says? He says, unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And whoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought the people to the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself, and likewise everyone that bows down on his knees to drink. There's two ways of drinking the water. Getting down on your hands and knees, cupping it, and then just lapping. The number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, so not getting down, just standing like in readiness to fight, lapping it up that way, were 300 men, and all the rest bowed down upon their knees to drink the water. Now you can think, well, Gideon's thinking, well, we'll get rid of that 300, right? And the Lord said unto Gideon, by 300 men that lapped, I will save you. All the rest go home. Okay. Where are we? Thanks. And deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go every man to his place. So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man into his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath them in the valley. And it came, and this is to show you that nothing is impossible with God, which is what we're looking at today. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise and get you down into the host, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you fear to go down, go thou with Purah thy servant down to the host, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards shall your hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then he went down with Phurah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. So they kind of go outside the enemy camp. They sneak over there, two of them. And the Midianites and the Amalekites, with all the children of the east, lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came into a tent, and smote it that fell, and overturned it, and that tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel, for into his hand has God delivered that Midian and all the host. Can you imagine sneaking up to the enemy camp and hear two men talking, and the one man says, I had this dream, a barley cake. Now, that's Gideon, our farmer. A barley cake rolled into the tent, and it destroyed everything. And the other guy says, that's Gideon. And he has Gideon hear it. Now God gave him another sign. That's the fourth one, you know, that God was with him. And 15. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped. And he returned into the host of Israel, and said, Arise, for the Lord has delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. I just love this. I love this. These are clay pitchers, and they're holding like a candle inside them. And it's a very simple weapon. God does some amazing things. He uses some of the weakest things to work his will, not only the fewest number of men. And I like to compare this. Well, we'll go on and then I'll come back. And he said unto them, Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall you do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then you blow trumpets also on every side of the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came to the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets, break the pitchers that held the lamps in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal, and they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shittah and Zariath and the border of Abel-Meholah and Tabith. Oh, my. And the men of Israel gathered themselves out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all the Mount Ephraim, saying, Come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Beth-Barah and Jordan. And all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, took the waters unto Beth-Barah and Jordan. They took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the wine press of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. They won. And I like to also think, and this is a pattern. very often of God intervening, sending the enemy into total confusion. He's doing it up to the present day, turning the enemy upon each other. It's going to happen when Russia attacks Israel with all these huge armies, which we look for soon, or we don't even expect to see that far into it. And it says that he will turn everyone against themselves. It happens at the Battle of Armageddon. And there are other battles in the Bible where God goes before and does that. As you're faithful, look what he did at Jericho with the trumpet blowing, walking around 7 days without saying anything, 6 days rather, in the seventh day, seven times, and then blowing trumpets. Unusual methods. Mm-hmm. Well, I don't know, but it's certainly a form of warfare. And so, you know, if we're thinking about it in demonic, you know, terms, I would think about it as using the name of Jesus and standing in the armor that we have, which is the sword, which is the word of God or whatever, from us, the fleshly part. And when you played that song about the fragrance of Jesus or the aroma of Jesus, that's what we want to let out. And so, anyway, when the light of God comes forth, and the power, the word of God, the name of God, and when our lives are dead to the flesh and alive to Jesus, that power to make the enemy run, it doesn't matter how many there are. It doesn't matter a bit. God always likes to stack the odds this way, because there's nothing more powerful than our Lord God, and the source of power is from him. It's a great story, isn't it? Yes, the obedience is very important. We won't read all of chapter 8, but just the end part, which I find very interesting. It goes on in chapter 8 to talk about the rest of the battle, and there's some interesting things there. And you see some more about Gideon, which is very interesting. But picking up at verse 22 of chapter 8, "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." Of course, the people still giving glory to Gideon and to the men rather than God, but even though there were so few of them. "And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you." Well, listen to this. "That you would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, We will willingly give them." And that reminds you of something else, doesn't it? What? Of Aaron and the golden calf, remember? Anyway, they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, besides the chains that were about the camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even unto Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. And thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Zerubbabel the son of Joash went and dwelt in his own house, and Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. But it's very sad, and we know the period of Judges is quite corrupt, and these little flare-ups of good are still very flickering. And if you look about it, I've been looking at the Old Testament sometimes with sins of the fathers and what I would call hereditary demons or whatever. And we see that his father had an idol, didn't he? And here he goes back to an idol worship. And not only himself, but drew all the people back into the worship of this golden priest garment made with all these earrings. A priestly garment. You can go back to Numbers, I think it is. Let me see. Where it describes, we don't have to do that today, all the priest's garments and how they should be made and the outfit. I once thought, I think it's Exodus 28:2-43. You'd make a note and go back and look. I once saw those passages, which are usually so boring, done, where the man read the passage, and then it was at that worship, yeah. And he went out and got that garment. They had artists recreate these garments as they would have been. And he read the part about the robe, and then he'd leave, come back, and have the robe on. Then he'd read the part about the ephod going on top, and he'd leave and come back, and that was on. Then the breastplate, the mitre, and all this stuff. And it made it so beautifully alive. But yeah, the ephod is this priestly garment with the stones of the tribes on the front and on the shoulders. Because the priest bears the sins of the people before God upon his heart and the weight of it upon his shoulders. Now we have Jesus, our high priest, who did that. Excellent. And anything can become an idol, even something that's seemingly innocent or good of itself. A family, your family can become an idol, or anything that, you know, out of place becomes wrong. And I'm convinced that that's why the Lord left nothing of himself behind, because we'd certainly worship it. And look what they tried to do with the shroud and all that stuff. You can be sure that's not God. He knows our frame and our weakness. And deliberately, the Jews never had images or pictures or anything like that of God. So Gideon ends up in Hebrews 11:32, which you don't have. Well, we could turn there. It's just really a brief mention, though. Does anyone remember what Hebrews 11, chapter 11 is? It's the faith chapter of all of these heroes of faith. And some, what's so beautiful is that in the eyes of the New Testament, these are heroes. And we look back at the Old Testament at the blow-by-blow descriptions of their lives, and sometimes they don't look quite so heroic. But that's encouraging, isn't it? Because it's through the eyes of God's grace. And it's because of the faith of their heart, and that they tried, not that they didn't make mistakes. That's how God views it. So that can be really encouraging. And in Hebrews 11:32, mentioning after many of the others, it says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon." So he's in the list. And Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David also, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions, so on and so on and so on. So we see Gideon there in the hall of faith. And, you know, it's like God asks so little, but he does ask our cooperation, doesn't he? Our obedience. And then when we do, he does it. He goes before us. He does the impossible. And I thought we'd look just at a few New Testament scriptures on that subject in Matthew 19:26. It says, "But Jesus beheld them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And actually in context, it's talking, it's when that rich man came along and he knew he was very righteous. He had obeyed all the law, but he wouldn't give up his riches. And he walked away. When Jesus said, "What do I have to do?" He said, "Give up your riches." And he walked away and turned away God because of his idol of riches. And people, the disciples are looking at each other. And this, and Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to get to heaven. Why? Because of the idolatry of riches. And they look amazed and they say, well, who can get to heaven? I mean, it's impossible for anyone to be saved. And that's true, isn't it? I'm an impossibility. You're an impossibility. We're all miracles that we, that Lord got through to us. And but it, in that context, he says it would be impossible. With God, all things are possible. We think it's impossible for our families to be saved. We think it's impossible that we are great and mighty, mighty women of valor. We think it's impossible that God will do what he says with our lives. But it's not. And it says that all these scriptures are given to us for instruction and encouragement, for doctrine, to show us how to live and to show us who our God is. And Matthew 21, a couple chapters further on, in verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, and this is again the disciples marveling at him, "Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." And of course, that's with the condition of obedience always, that you're in the obedient life to God. And none of us have gotten very far into this one, I'm sure. But we have the hope and we have the promise that God will do that. And if it's a literal mountain, possibly, if it's a mountain in your life, a habit, an addiction, something you think is immovable, it can be moved. It definitely can be moved. If it's a demonic stronghold, it can definitely be moved. We have the God. Just believe. Believe that God is, and he will do what he says, and he will do it. We're all a Gideon's army. We're all quivering there in the wine press, hiding what we're doing. And God is saying, come out and obey me. Mark 9:23 marks the next book. Jesus said unto him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes." There are different versions of these things throughout the Word of God. And Luke 18:27, the next gospel. Another way of saying what he said in the first one, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Praise the Lord. But what happens when we try in our own strength? Then we find out just how impossible it is. I was thinking of Helen Nevins, Helen and Earl from Land and Sea Missions of God, the last meeting. They've been in ministry and married 53 or 54 years together, and he's a pretty tough and ornery guy. And she said that he was a rough, uncut diamond. And she said, but I, as a wife, tried to polish him with my own hands. And she said, all I got was cut and bleeding hands. And she said, let God put him in the tumbler of polishing and getting the rough edges off. And because with God all things are possible, but let's not be Sarahs and take things into our own hands. We'll just be cut and bleeding. And lastly for tonight, 1 Corinthians 1. I just want to know how many years it took her to discover that. But I didn't ask of the 53. First Corinthians 1, verse 27. That's right. We actually should go to verse 26, probably, because it fits so much with Gideon and what I want to encourage you with. For you see your calling, brethren. You know, we've been called by God, just as Gideon was called out of that wine press by God. And we are brethren. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. We've been adopted into the family of God. He says, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Have we noticed that? There aren't many. In fact, that's what kept me out of Christianity. Don't they look like the foolish bunch? But they are. You know, and God has deliberately done that. There aren't too many rich. There aren't too many famous. There aren't too many noble. But there was a very, very famous Queen of England who was saved. And she said that she was saved by an M. She said, it says not many. It doesn't say not any. And so you will find those also, but it's easier for a rich man, you know. A camel go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to get to heaven. But, verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things, that's us, the foolish things of the world, to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. That's why he picked Gideon's army to be only 300 against thousands and thousands. That's why he used just little old us to come against hordes of demons. But it doesn't matter. It says one can send 1,000 to flight and 2 10,000. And I'm sure it's more than that. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen. Has he described us all yet? You and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We will not be able to claim the glory for this. And that's why it's done this way. God is so wise. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's given us all that. God in us has sanctified us, set us apart. He's made us righteous and he's made us wise. He's bought us, he's redeemed us. That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Praise the Lord. And it was hard not to want to go on and give many, many other stories, and maybe I will. We all are familiar with David and Goliath to some degree, but to look at it in detail like we did at Gideon is exciting. And to see how he used just a young boy and one stone and a slingshot to kill a huge man covered in armor who had terrified Israel for days and days and days. And there are many stories like that. And I had just got in the mail one of my newsletters, and it was from Florida. And it was talking about getting out, because he went over David and Goliath. He went over other battles in the Bible where just a few men conquered great armies like the Moabites, the Ammonites, and Edomites. He didn't pick the Gideon one, but he did three or four. And he says, "My friends, it is sad to say that we are losing the war to redeem the world because the members of the army of God are sitting on the sidelines, paralyzed with fear by the Goliaths of the world." You know, we're looking at the enemies, the Midianites, covering the hills. And instead of going forth as Gideon, knowing that we are to redeem the world, cut down, cast out demons, slay the enemy, they are waiting for others to step forward when God has called each of us to step forward as David did, so the world might know there is a God in Israel. My friends, it is sad to say we are losing the war to redeem the world because the members of the army of the Lord are sitting on the sidelines, paralyzed with fear by the vast army that they face. They are waiting for others to step forward and join in battle when God has called each of us to step forward as the Levites did, and he goes on with the others, as Gideon did. My friends, it is sad to say that we are waiting for others to step forward to hold up the hands of Moses and so on. Today's battleground is not in the valley of Elah, the desert of Tekoa or Rephidim, but in nursing homes, condo fortresses, and shopping centers. The enemies we face are hopelessness, man-made tradition, hardened hearts. Yes, the battle is the Lord's. He prepares people's hearts to receive his Son. He heals the sick. He sets the captives free. But without warriors, unless he acts sovereignly, hundreds of thousands of people will be lost eternally, hopelessly sick, and forever in prison. Yes, the battle is the Lord's. But where are all the warriors? So I thought that was perfect. So there are a lot of things in the lesson I hope for all of us to think about this week. Let's pray. Oh, Father, touch our hearts and make these lessons that are life-changing, thought-changing, heart-changing, and that we won't be fooled by the enemy about our weakness and hopeless condition, about our powerlessness, because these are lies. It's true that we are weak and powerless and hopeless without you. But with you, all things are possible, and the enemy is dead meat. And Father, may we all answer the call to come out of our trembling hiding place and step forth with you to conquer lands that have been stolen, lands that rightfully belong to our Lord God of Israel. And let us not look at the faces of the enemies or the number of them. Let us not be intimidated any longer by their voices. And Father, whatever fleece is needed in each of our lives this week to confirm the message, then indeed we are mighty in valor, mighty in strength, when we stand with you, for it is your might and your strength in which we stand. And may we be done with all our excuses once and for all. And Father, may we go forth in action. The battle is the Lord's, but we need to fight. We can't just stand there, or you can never show your strength in battle because we never get in it. And so Father, I pray for new beginnings for us. We pray for this city. We pray for the schools. We pray for the people ensnared by the devil. We pray for the areas that you show us to pray for, and we ask that we be used, whether it's in our prayer closet, as well as by giving financially, by giving of our time, by giving of our prayers, by however you call us. And may we look for the unusual ways and not back off when you tell us to take a pitcher, a candle, and a trumpet. For however you tell us to go, Lord, may we be obedient. And forgive our disobedience.
help our unbelief. Help us to become women of belief, of faith. Release the faith that's already in there. Release the holy boldness that is ours through the Holy Spirit. And let us not be giving excuses any longer, Father. But let us enter into the calling wherewith you've called us. And walk on the path of good works that each of us has ordained from the beginning of time. We love you, Lord Jesus. And we have been visited too by the angel of the Lord, who has saved us and delivered us out of bondage. May we not act like slaves any longer, but free men. And let us step out to free others who are in bondage. Use us, Father, mightily. And we'll look forward up in heaven to see what great reports of battles that we have all fought that are just as valid as Gideon's. We love you, Lord. Thank you for choosing the simple things. Thank you for choosing us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.